Morning with our study through the book of Job. Today we're going to be looking at really one of the best known chapters of the book, chapter 19, if you'd like to turn there. Chapter 19 comes in the midst of the second cycle of speeches and responses. Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are each taking turns in that order of speaking with Job about what's going on with him. Job, after each one speaks, then makes a response. And so we're now in chapter 19. We're in the second cycle. And so so Bildad, we looked last week, just spoke the second time. Now this is Job's second response to Bildad. Bildad continues the theme that all the friends really have adopted in talking with Job. They all believe that Job is suffering because he has sinned in some way, and that God is punishing him for that sin. Job has held firm to the fact that he knows that that is not the reason that he's suffering. He doesn't claim to be perfect, but he doesn't believe that it's true that God is that he's being punished because of sin. But the friends are upset that Job won't listen to them, and so they keep repeating themselves in different ways, variety of ways, to really just tell Job that he really is a sinful man, and trying to just hammer that point. Last week, we saw that Bildad went into great detail about the characteristic and the consequences to someone who is wicked. And, of course, he did that in a general way, but with the understanding that he was talking about Job. He was accusing Job of being that wicked man. Well, in Job's response in chapter 19, what we see is first he speaks of the fact that the rejection that he's experiencing from really every angle. And once again, as a result of that, and you can imagine if you're being rejected from every possible angle, as we'll see, then you'd probably be discouraged as well. And he was feeling very discouraged, downhearted, hopeless. But as we see so often, even though he gets to that place of being just at the bottom, he gets hope. The Lord gives him hope. The Lord renews him. And actually, the Lord gives him some revelation in this particular chapter so that he actually is able to see God as his Redeemer in a way that he's never seen it with such clarity before. So, let's begin looking at chapter 19. The first thing we'll be noticing then is, number one, Job's response reveals how thoroughly he's been rejected. So, first off, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me." So in these opening verses, we see Job has been rejected by his friends. He says that even if he had sinned, it would have no connection with them at all. Job is clearly hurt by Bildad calling him a wicked man. He begins by saying, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words?" So the torment obviously wasn't some sort of physical torment. I mean, they weren't hurting him in any physical way, but he says, "You're tormenting me. You're crushing me with your words." That's where the torment is. And this kind of is a little microcosm, kind of a picture here of how often our words really can hurt and even torment people. And we can feel tormented, you know, at that time because that old saying, "Sticks and stones break my bones, but words will never hurt me," of course, you know, really is not true. Words hurt a lot. And that's what Job's saying. He says, 10 times you've insulted me. Now, what he could be referring to, they have spoken to him 5 times total. There have been 5 speeches toward Job. This is Job's 5th response. That could be where he gets the 10. 5 and 5 is 10. That's a possibility. The other possibility here is 10 is a number for fullness. And so what he could be saying is that their torments have reached a full measure against him and their verbal attacks. Well, then in verse 4, he says that even if I have truly erred, like you say I've erred, I haven't done anything against you. It hasn't affected you in any way. So basically just leave me alone about it. Even if I did do wrong, it's not against you. So just, it's not like you're not like God where you are going to continue to pursue because I've, you know, because you're concerned of holiness. I haven't done anything toward you. Just leave me alone is basically what he says there. So in these verses, Job is reinforcing the fact that he's been rejected by his friends. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through 12. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. So here we see that Job feels that he's been rejected by God. He feels God has done him wrong, and he's angry with, and that God is angry with Job. So what Job is saying here, he says, I'm not suffering because of some sin. In verse 6, he says, I'm suffering because God has wronged me. Now, he said some things like this before. And that's one of the reasons his friends like to come back and emphasize God is just and talk about his justice. God never wrongs anyone. To be just is you do the right thing towards someone. But Job speaks of being wronged by God. And he gives a number of different pictures of how God is against him as he understands it. In verse 6, he says, it's like God has caught him in a net, set a trap for him and caught him. Verse 7, he says, I cry out violence as if he's being attacked, you know, by a mugger or something like that. But I get no response. I cry violence, I get no response. He says, God has walled up my way and since put a wall in my way so that I can't progress. He's put darkness in my path. In verse 10, he says, he's uprooted me like a tree, uprooted my hope like a tree. So what hope I had just keeps being pulled out. It can't take root. Verse 11 and 12, he identifies God and speaks of him as if as an enemy with troops that is laying siege to their foe. And he says, that's what God's doing to me. It's like he's laying his enemies, bringing his soldiers, his troops against my tent. And I'm his foe. I'm his enemy. And he's coming against me in that way. Now, there is a sense in what Job is saying is right. There's a sense in what Job is saying is wrong. He's wrong when he says that he's been wronged by God. Obviously, Job is confused. He doesn't understand what's going on. He's admitted that. He just can't comprehend why these things are happening. And plus, the physical suffering that he's going through, my guess is he's getting very little sleep, so his clarity of thinking is going to be affected. But God has not wronged him. Interesting quote here by Derek Thomas. He says, Job's problem is a common one. Whenever we do not see the whole plan, we tend to assume there's a fault with it. I think we can all relate to this. See, Job doesn't know the whole picture. Job doesn't know about what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He doesn't know about the conversation between God and between Satan. He doesn't know about that. He doesn't have that part of the picture. And so, as he tries to understand what's happening to him, something's wrong here. God has wronged me. This isn't right. Because he doesn't have the whole picture. Now, of course, same thing is true of us. Anytime something happens toward us, whether it's a good thing or a hard thing, difficult thing, we don't have the whole picture about why this is happening. We may have some understanding, but generally speaking, we don't have the whole picture. We don't know everything. And so, I don't know. I mean, I've thought a number of times, sometimes of things that have happened to me or, you know, and our family, but oftentimes when I see things that are happening to other people, you know, it's amazing when I read these stories about Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in other places. And so oftentimes I'll read this and I'll think, why do they have to endure that kind of thing? I don't understand. I mean, I do understand in a sense, but in a sense I don't understand. You know, why are these certain situations like this? It's easy to wonder that. I mean, because we don't know the whole truth. We don't know the whole picture. And so that's what's happening with Job. God's wronged me because he doesn't see the whole picture. And we have to be careful of that because it's easy for us to fall in that same trap. But there's also a sense in which Job is right because he recognizes that God is responsible for what's happening to him. And that's an important thing for us to realize. And earlier, Job said it very well. He said, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the principle, and that is exactly right, that we need to have that understanding as well. I thought this quote by Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, was helpful. He says, the hand of God was very much against Job, and yet his love, his heart, was very much set upon Job. It's true. God's hand is against Job. It is. Job actually used that term later. Verse 21, pity me, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. The hand of God is against Job. That's true. But he points out his love and his heart are very much for Job. That's an important distinction to make because, and Job's not making that distinction real well. I mean, not consistently at least. So no matter what it feels like, no matter how difficult it may be, God loves his people and he treats his people in ways that are right, in ways that are loving. We don't have the whole picture. We don't have complete wisdom. Only he does. So therefore, he sees things that you don't see. He understands things you don't understand. And so, trust him. His hand may be against you, but his heart is for you if you're one of his children. Okay. Look at verses 13 to 22. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, oh pity me, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? So in these verses, Job has been rejected by family, friends, acquaintances, really everyone. So in these verses, Job begins to list different groups, different individuals who are against him. But before he does that, I want you to look at how he prefaces the whole thing in verse 13. Even as he's thinking about what all these people are doing, he says, he has removed my brothers far from me. So even as he speaks of how these people are rejecting him, he recognizes even there, God is responsible behind that. God is even the one that's part of God's hand against him. So, as he goes through, he lays out why he feels so isolated and rejected from everyone. He mentions his brothers, which is first off is probably his countrymen who are against him. He talks about acquaintances. You think of acquaintances as somebody you kind of know, but you don't know really well. So even people who don't know him very well are against him. His relatives are against him. His intimate friends, he says, have forgotten him. Those who live in his house, even his maids and servants who had for years obviously served him, worked with him, basically ignore him now. He says that his breath is offensive to his wife. She doesn't want him to be around. He talks about his brothers, his own flesh and blood brothers have rejected him. Young children despise him. All his associates abhor him. And then in verse 19, he kind of sums it up in a way, and he says, those that I love have turned against me. Very thorough. He's saying, I mean, that no one No one has attempted to come alongside and be an encouragement. That was the three friends' original intention, but that's not what they've done. So really, no one has come alongside to help him, to be a friend, to help him walk through what he's going through. He has nobody, not a single person. And in light of this, in verse 21, he really begs his friends, pity me, O you my friends, because the hand of God has struck me. And then he says, ask them to stop persecuting him. So, as we said, once again, and you can see good reason why, Job is completely discouraged. He's really, once, like we said, at the bottom. He sees no hope. He says, God, what hope I have? God's uprooted it like a tree. But once again, something changes. God grants insight to Job as he's praying, as he's considering, pondering, meditating on what's taking place. He gives him a perspective that actually gives him great hope. So these final verses we'll be focusing on, we'll be looking at this. Job's confession of faith in the midst of his suffering. As we said, this final section of is one of Job's best-known statements of his faith. But before we look at that, why don't you look at verses 23 and 24 leading up to it, which I think are very interesting in themselves. It says, oh, that my words were written, and oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. So the first thing we see here is that Job requests that his words be written and preserved for future generations. God granted his request. He not only wants his words written down, says he wants them engraved on a rock. And of course, the idea here is a picture where he wants it to be a permanent type record of the things that he has said and the things that have happened to him. Now, why does he want this? Well, there's a couple different answers to that question. The first one, and I think each of them have validity. First one, I think in part, he recognizes the insight God has just given him, that he's getting ready to speak, that he's getting ready to say, and that there is eternal significance to the confession he's getting ready to make. And he recognizes that there is clear and detailed truth that he's been given. It's in a very succinct and brief way. I mean, it's not elaborated on in great detail. But God has revealed something to Job that not only has Job not seen it this way before, I think we could rightly say no one at this point has seen it this way, this clear before. There is clarity that's being given to Job here in the next coming verses that are, well, it's beyond what's been received. Once again, just to keep this in mind, as we think about the scripture, revelation is progressive. God didn't, you know, when Adam and Eve were born, God didn't just give them a Bible and say, here, read this. They didn't, I mean, it's like revelation is progressive. It builds, and there's things that continue to learn. We continue to know. And so there's a progression here that Job recognized. This is a significant point. And so I think it's one of the reasons he wants to make sure that generations to come know this and can understand this. But I think there's another aspect of it as well. Because he's just said, nobody thinks I'm right. Everybody's against me. Nobody believes what I say. Everybody's rejected me. They don't have anything to do with me. They think I'm wicked. They think I'm evil. Job knows that's not the case. And so I think one of the reasons he wants this written down is that future generations can read and they'll look at it in a different way and see, you know, I think Job really was right. I think the other guys really were wrong. So I think in part he's seeing that he has a written record that it'll be something of a vindication for him in future generations. But one thing we know for sure is that God answered Job's prayer because we have the book. It's in your Bible. He answered his prayer that his word would be written and be kept and be preserved for future generations. He did that. The book of Job is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And the very fact that it's included in the Bible puts it in a category that is separate from every other kind of literature that has ever existed. This is the only book that can realistically claim, truthfully claim, to be the Word of God. There are a couple other books that claim that. There's not many. There's a couple other books that claim that. But this is the only one that can legitimately claim to be the Word of God. And Job's story, Job's words, are contained in this book. So that means that this book is inspired by God, because it tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. It also tells us that this book is profitable. It tells us that this book is helpful to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us and to live righteous ways. So God answered Job's prayer. I think he answered it way beyond what Job expected to happen. But actually, we have the book of Job, and because God answered his prayer, and therefore we have Job as part of the Scripture. Okay, that takes us now to verses 25, 26, and 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. First thing we need to note here is that Job is confident that he has a living heavenly Redeemer. He's confident of that. Now, the word that's used here for Redeemer is a Hebrew word, Goel. And Goel is described in the Law of Moses as being like the next of kin. Actually, it's called a kinsman Redeemer. And it's the next of kin. And there's a number of things that the kinsman Redeemer was responsible for. Just kind of give a few general categories. First off, if the near relative got into debt and possibly even were enslaved because of their debt, the kinsman redeemer was responsible to pay their debt, to kind of to help them, to take care of that close relative who was in that kind of trouble. The kinsman redeemer was also responsible to purchase property that belonged to their near relative. If there was in danger of the property going out of the family, then the kinsman redeemer was supposed to purchase that property to try to keep it within the family, to redeem the land. I mean, to pay the price for the land and to keep it in the family. Also, the kinsman redeemer was to avenge the murder of a near relative. If the relative was murdered, then the kinsman redeemer was responsible to see that the murderer was brought to justice. So the Redeemer that he's talking about here was to come to the aid of a relative and to deliver them as needed. That's what the Redeemer would do. Job recognizes that he has a Redeemer. Obviously, it's not a close relative. He says his relative don't want anything to do with him. Even his wife don't even want to be around him. So he's not talking about somebody on earth. He's recognized he has no one on earth. His Redeemer is in heaven. He recognizes that that's the Redeemer that he has. And this is really the culmination of some things that he's been pondering, that he's been coming to a slow conclusion about. Back in chapter 9, verse 33, Job recognized, he was thinking about standing before God in a courtroom situation. He recognized, I can't talk to God face to face. I need a go-between. I need someone who will go to God on my behalf and speak to, back, someone that'll be an in-between. He's recognizing, I need that. I need a go-between, an advocate before the courtroom of God. In chapter 16, I want to read a couple of verses he said here. This is verse 19 to 21. He says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. So once again, he recognized that the advocate he needs is really in heaven, has to be in heaven. And he talks about this advocate needs to be able to plead with God like a man would plead with his neighbor. There's an implication here. It's not clear, but there's an implication here that this advocate needs not only be God, but man, who can actually be that go-between between God and man. Well, in chapter 19 now, Job knows for sure that he has that go-between. He has that advocate, and it's a living Redeemer. He knows that his Redeemer lives, and it's a heavenly Redeemer. It's a heavenly advocate, because nobody on earth is going to come to his aid. Now, this is not only a comfort for Job, but he also uses this as a warning to his friends. So let me just pick up, read these last couple of verses, then we'll come back to 25 to 27. But in 28 to 29, he says, if you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Be afraid of the sword for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. Basically, I think what he's saying there is, as he's come to this understanding of the Redeemer, which we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's verbalizing, he's saying, you know, if you continue to attack me, you're going to be in trouble with my Redeemer. And he's saying something similar to what Abraham said, or what was told to Abraham back in Genesis. He said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. It's the same basic idea. And so Job, is, as he's understood who his Redeemer is, and that's not only a blessing for him, but it's a warning to his friends. You need to be careful. My Redeemer lives in heaven. Okay, there's a couple applications I want us to make as far as from this statement. I know that my Redeemer lives. First, a Redeemer is provided for man. Because the larger truth here, like I said, Job is very succinct, very brief in the phrases that he uses. But the larger truth is not only that Job needs a Redeemer, but we all need a Redeemer. And God has provided a Redeemer for us, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're talking about how the earthly Redeemer was needed when a person's earthly inheritance or, you know, earthly goods are in jeopardy or being taken or gone in some way. And the Redeemer was supposed to pay the price, to mortgage them, so to speak, and get them back and take care of it. Well, for every one of us, our inheritance has been mortgaged because of what happened with Adam and Eve. Because of sin, we have lost. I mean, nobody is born with a natural inheritance in heaven that they get just because they're born. We don't get that anymore because we're born in sin. And so we all need a Redeemer. We all need a Redeemer to come to our aid, to pay the price for us so that we can have that inheritance in heaven. And there is nothing that we can do that can make us right with God apart from a Redeemer stepping in and taking care of us. You may have been born, and praise God if you have, because I think this is a great blessing. Born into a Christian family, that's not going to get you to heaven. That's a great blessing. But just having a Christian family, a Christian parents, is not going to make you a Christian. You may have been blessed to be in church most of your life, which I believe is a tremendous blessing. A lot of people don't have that. And that's a great blessing. But just being in church most of your life is not going to ensure that you're in heaven. Being a generally moral person who is better than most people is not going to get you into heaven. It just won't do it. The only way you can be in heaven is through a Redeemer. It's through faith in a Redeemer. So we all need a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Job obviously doesn't identify him by name, but he's called the Redeemer in the New Testament, so we know that's who it is. Now, his statement also reminds us of another important reality. All must receive the Redeemer as their own. Simple statement here. He says, I know that my Redeemer. He doesn't just say, I know the Redeemer lives. That would be true. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. This is my Redeemer. This is Job's faith. He has nothing else or no one else to hold to. So he's holding to the Redeemer that he knows he has in heaven, because that's where his hope is the heavenly Redeemer. That's got to be true of us as well, because, once again, we can't be right with God based on anything that we have done or for any other reason except that we have faith in the Redeemer. That is the only hope. He has to be our Redeemer. Lots of people like to redefine God and to bring God down to their level, you know, as if, well, at least I'm better than most people, or God would never really do that kind of thing. Well, yes, he would. He's perfectly holy. We can't redefine God and dilute him so that we can be comfortable and feel like we don't have a need. We all need a Redeemer because of who our God is and how we have fallen short. A New Testament passage I want to read talks about this. And it talks about what we're redeemed with, and what we're redeemed from, but what we're redeemed with. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. That's one thing the earthly Redeemer would do. Oftentimes he would have to pay a price because of what had happened to the person he was having to to go to bat for. He would have to pay. He says, we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. So he says the reason, the problem here is the feudal way of life that we inherit from our forefathers. In other words, we're all born in sin. And that's just not going to make it. How are we redeemed? With precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price that our Redeemer paid for us. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what redeems us. So we all have to receive that Redeemer God has provided by faith. Now, the rest of Job 19:25, it says, I know that at the last, my Redeemer will take his stand on the earth. So point C here. Job is confident that at the last, the Redeemer will take his stand on the earth. This can refer to the first coming of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and or final judgment, or really even all of those things. Because he doesn't say exactly all that he means by that. He doesn't give us much detail. What he knows is this. He knows that his heavenly divine Redeemer will one day be on earth. He knows that. That's what he knows. Now, of course, we have a lot more insight than Job had. We know that the Redeemer did come to earth. Now, he says he's going to come at the last. Well, the time between Christ's first coming and second coming are defined as the last days. Sometimes people try to make that different. But actually, the way the Scripture describes that, the time between the first and the last coming of Christ, first and second coming of Christ, is called the last days. So when Christ comes, he comes at the last. In that last period, which we are in, the last period of history before the world ends, before judgment, before the second coming. That's when Christ came, in that last period. And so he's born. As he's born, he's actually on the earth. He's on the earth. His Redeemer is taking his stand on the earth. Well, it can also refer to his crucifixion, because when Christ was crucified, he was raised up and stood up on the earth as the crucified Savior. He's taking his stand on the earth as the crucified one. Then he dies. But when he's resurrected, once again, he takes his stand on the earth as the resurrected Savior. He ascends. He's now at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the earth now, but he's coming back again. And when he returns, it's going to be Judgment Day. And whether he actually stands on the earth, he will for sure be standing over the earth, and all will give an account to him. So he's talking about what the Redeemer will do. Once again, for Job, he knows the Redeemer is coming to take a stand on the earth. We know in more detail what that consisted of and will consist of when he comes back again. The next statement, we see how his hope in the Redeemer goes even further. Job knows he will die, but he is confident that he will see God with his own eyes. It's a very interesting verse here, because he says, verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed. So first off, he knows he's getting ready to die. Now, he's expecting it to happen any hour, any day. And we know that doesn't happen once we get to the end of the book. But he knows he's going to die. So there's an expectation that he will die. He doesn't believe his Redeemer will keep him from dying physically. But he does then make an amazing statement. He says, yet with my flesh, now he's dead, with my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see. I know I'm going to die, but with these eyes, my own eyes, I'm going to see my Redeemer. Okay, there's a problem with that. Not a problem. There's an insight there. But whenever you die, the parts, different parts of your body don't work anymore, including your eyes. Dead people don't see things with their eyes. They don't do anything with any part of their body. That's what death is. But Job knows he's going to die, but he's going to see his Redeemer with his eyes. Well, when we die, confession of faith that we have says it this way, the bodies of men after death return to the dust. I mean, bodies stay here on the ground. But the souls return immediately to God. So at death, the soul and the body separate. So everyone who has died in the history of the world, their body or what remains of their body is on the earth, but their soul has gone to be with the Lord one of two ways. Either with the Lord as far as in heaven, or stands before the Lord and then are sent to hell. Everyone's soul is still alive. But everyone's soul at this point, everyone who has died to this point in history, their soul is separated from their body on the earth. Now, when Christ returns, it's when that's going to change. When Christ returns, one aspect of that return is that there will be a resurrection of everyone who has died to that point. Everyone will be resurrected. And at that point, the soul and the body will be reunited. For everyone, not just for Christians, but for non-Christians as well. The body that the non-Christians receive is not emphasized at all, but it's there. There's a verse, and it's the only verse I even know that refers to it. There may be others, but it's the only one I know of. Isaiah 66:24, it's the last verse in the book of Isaiah. He describes the bodies of the wicked as being abhorrent to all mankind. That's their resurrection body, so to speak. Because you think of it. Those who are not believers, who do not have Jesus Christ as their Redeemer, they are still going to live eternally, but it's going to be eternal death. And they need a body that will endure eternal punishment. So, even non-believers receive an eternal body when Christ returns. Their soul and their body is reunited as well. But the emphasis that the Bible makes is on Christians. And there's a number of places we could look. But in 1 Corinthians 15:54, it talks about the mortal, means the mortal body puts on immortality. So the body that we receive then at that time is not mortal. In other words, it's not going to die again. It's not going to get sick again. It's not going to be diseased again. It's not going to have weakness. It's going to be an immortal. It's going to be a glorified body. In Philippians 3:21, it says, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory. So it's going to be a glorious body. Now, when that happens, Job will see his Redeemer with his eyes. Now, it's his eyes that he died several thousand years ago. I don't know exactly how far back. And those eyes are decayed at this point, wherever Job's body was buried. But in this day, when he's resurrected, with those very eyes, but now glorified eyes, he will see his Redeemer. And so will everyone who has Christ as their Redeemer. They will see the Lord with those eyes. It's the same body you receive. It's just a glorified body. It's the same eyes. It's the same ears. It's the same nose. Every person who has Christ as their Redeemer has this exact same hope that Job had. I will see him with my eyes. I will. Now, he adds one more thing. I think this is really important. When he talks about that, verse 26, my skin shall be destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see. Not another. They're my eyes and I'm going to see him. And then it's like there's this pondering moment before he moves on. My heart faints within me. As I think about this, my heart, I can't fathom this. Now, we need to add this important statement. Glorified saints are enabled to see and enjoy the Lord forever. So when he says, my heart faints within me, some other versions are translated like this, my heart is broken with desire. My heart is broken with desire. I mean, there's these conflicting, because he knows this is joy, but he can't get a grip on exactly all that it is. So you can just see this battle within, one other version says, my emotions are spent within me as I just ponder this? And you can't ponder it for very long. He has to move on. So it's a deeply moving reality that he's considering. Now, what he's anticipating is eternal joy with his Redeemer eternally. That's what he's anticipating. He's anticipating heaven. Some of you know the well-known catechism question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is the chief end of man is to glorify God forever. To glorify God, glorify and enjoy him forever. How long do we enjoy God? Forever. That is a catechism question that not only applies to you and me today, it applies to you forever. We will always enjoy God. Always. If Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. Now, I want to close with a few comments from Thomas Watson about this enjoyment of God. And I've used some of these things before in other contexts, but this is the best I've ever run across. Is somebody briefly trying to identify what it's going to be like to enjoy God in heaven. But let me give you this quote here, and then I'll give you a few more excerpts around what he has to say. God is the chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity of which the soul is capable. You think there's stuff you enjoy now? You don't know nothing. The highest felicity of which the soul is capable is enjoying God. I don't care what you stand up against it. Nothing can stand up. Let me read a couple of things that he says to elaborate on why God is such a good that you can get that kind of joy from. First, he says God is a universal good. In other words, every aspect of what makes something good is true of God, universally good, from every angle that you can possibly consider. He is an unmixed good. There are things that you have good that are good now, but there's something mixed in it that makes it not. In other words, there's going to come a point where that piece of coconut cake is going to be gone. So even though it's good, you're sad when it's gone. There is no mixture of sadness with God. An unmixed good. There's nothing mixed in with it. He's a satisfying good. He says it this way. I love this picture. He says, fresh joys spring continually from his face. He is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as he was at the very first moment. The first time that Job sees his Redeemer with his eyes, he's like, my soul faints within me. This is amazing. What's going to happen the second day? What's going to happen the third day? Same thing. It never gets to the point where he says, man, we saw that 2 million years ago. That's old news now. That's never going to happen. We have this picture of heaven, of becoming, let me say this, people don't become angels. You don't get wings and like I knew Clarence and what's the movie? Wonderful Life. He's getting his wings. I know it's a really fun story and that kind of stuff, but people don't get wings. People don't become angels. People are people. People are glorified saints. And it's not just flying around playing the harp with a halo around your head, looking at the clouds. There is joy that you cannot comprehend. That's why Job is struggling to try to even say even a little bit about it. He is a satisfying good. He's a delicious good. He says, that which is the chief good must ravish the soul with pleasure. There is within God rapturous delight and quintessence of joy. God is a superlative good. He's better than anything you can put in competition with him. He's better than health, riches, honor, anything you want to put up. He is superlative to that good. God is an eternal good. He is the Ancient of Days. He never decays. He never waxes old. The joy he gives is eternal. The joy, the crown, fades not away. He says the glorified soul is always solacing itself in God, feasting on his love, sunning itself in the light of his countenance. Thus, God is the chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity of which the soul is capable. And that's the climax of the truth that our Redeemer lives. Lord, we want to thank you. for your word. We thank you for the hope that is there. I doubt if any of us have ever been as low as Job was, or many have suffered here, but his suffering was just so intense, so thorough from every possible angle, greatly discouraged. But how you encouraged him and gave him glimpses, gave him insights of what it meant to have a Redeemer in the heavenly places. Lord, we thank you that that insight is just as important for us. There are some in here that are going through really difficult times. But Lord, we thank you that our Redeemer lives. There are people in here that are in times of confusion where they're just not sure what to do next. They're not sure what's going to happen next. They're not sure what to anticipate. Lord, we thank you that our Redeemer lives. There are people in here who have been rejected by many people that they love very much. But Lord, we thank you that our Redeemer lives. Thank you so much for that truth. And Lord, for those of us who have been Christians for many years, help us never get to the place that we just think, well, that's just old hat. Lord, help us to realize, help our soul to faint within us as we just recognize what it is to have you as our Redeemer and to have you as our Redeemer for eternity. And to always be able to enjoy you. I also recognize there is a good possibility that there's people in here who do not have Christ as your Redeemer. So therefore, your sins are not paid for. You are not righteous before God. You are not his child. You're his creation, but you're not his child. You're not in his family. And you're going to have to pay for your own sin because you've not accepted the Redeemer to make that payment for you. You're going to have to pay yourself, and that's going to be an eternal payment in hell, a destruction away from the glory of God. I would invite you, like Job, to have Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, to receive him as your Redeemer, to submit, to recognize your sin, and to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. There's hope now, but there's hope for eternity when that takes place. If you'd like to talk about what's involved in having Christ as your Redeemer, if you just make a note on your tear off, and we'll look at that at a later time. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that we do have a Redeemer. Thank you for being such a loving and gracious God to us. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.